And now you're understanding the problem with trying to incorporate the culture of the day into the thing. Because writing on a white stone was not actually just that. I mean, the cult of Asclepius that we talked about used white stones. But they're actually fairly common. And that you can trace the roots of writing on stones all the way back into, well, the first time it's mentioned in Scripture is with Joshua. I don't know if you remember or not, but when Joshua crossed into the Promised Land, God said, take 12 stones and set them up. We call those standing stones. And oftentimes they would be inscribed with why they were set up as a monument, not unlike how we would set up a monument today. So this is a thing that we can trace all the way back. So, you know, oftentimes, and in your case it was marble, but they would whitewash the rocks to make them white. Because that, again, was their writing tablet. It was something that was more or less there for a long period of time. Now, they didn't have computers to store things on hard drives. You know, when you wanted to transfer a message and you wanted to make sure that it lasted, you know, this was one of the ways that they did it. So that's good research, and you're right on the mark. It was... Well, here's the problem is, you know, eternal security is sort of intertwined with one particular man. I don't know if you want to go all the way down that whole talk of Arminianism and Calvinism. And it's a rough doctrine actually to go through because the Scripture seems to teach both. And that makes it a real challenge. And I'm not sure that as humans we're ever going to work it out, but our theology, we like to take theology and say, you know, here it is, picture perfect. But theology, in one sense, actually changes over time. You know, in the time of Calvin, for example, in the time of the Reformation, you know, this whole talk of how Calvinism works and eternal security works, it was huge, and it grew very strong. And in the last 150 years, it's actually weakened. It's not as strong a doctrine anymore. We see a little bit more of the free will coming into the picture. So.
But isn't that what Scripture is? More and more is
being revealed. That's true. And in terms of what we would call apocryphal literature, in other words, literature that deals with prophetic end-time events, I would say, yes, you're right. In terms of the basic doctrines of Christianity, you know, we are saved by grace. We are, you know, the Word of God is our standard. Those kind of basic tenets, I don't think they're ever going to change. I pray to the Lord that they never change. So there's a subset of doctrinal positions that I think are set in stone. You know, what we would typically call historic Christianity. I mean, you could take it back maybe to the Apostles' Creed. Those are doctrines that virtually all Christians can agree on. When you move past that, boy, do I dare say this on record? I guess I should. I think sometimes theologically, we as human beings, we want to be able to codify the Word in such a way that we have a list of theological truths. And those become our rock. You know, nothing changes. And the problem is, I think theology is greater than our ability to quantify it. In other words, you know, when we talk about the mechanism of salvation, how are we saved? What happens in that moment that I say, yes, Jesus? You know, we can look at Scripture and we can get a list of, yeah, God does this, God does this, God does that. But I think the reality is there's more going on than we'll ever fully understand. And so I don't think we'll ever have a complete and perfect picture of everything theological, because if we would be God then. We would be omniscient, and we're not. So little parts of theology will change. And again, for example, this whole doctrine of Calvinism and Arminianism, that changes, and it sort of ebbs and flows. You know, at some point in time, the church in mass is a little bit more Calvinistic, and sometimes they're a little less Calvinistic. And that's okay, because I don't think the Scripture is clear enough for us to really determine that. But in terms of end time events, I think you're absolutely right. I think we can look today at the mark of the beast and how the beast will supposedly control economies and say, you know something? That's humanly possible right now. We're living in a culture where that could happen. You know, in the book of Revelation, we're going to read about two witnesses who die in the streets of Jerusalem, and the whole world will look upon them for 3 days. Well, up until, you know, the mid-1960s, that was impossible. The whole world could not look upon two dead bodies in Jerusalem because the whole world couldn't get there. But today it's very possible because we have satellite television. We can see anything instantly. And so for the first time in human history, a verse like that could literally be fulfilled. So in that case, you know, and since I'm a literalist of the book of Revelation, I'm really looking for literal interpretation. In that case, you're absolutely right. I think we have a revelation today that says, wow, what God wrote 2,000 years ago is very applicable to us right now. And that's not to suggest that it's going to happen right now, but it's been revealed to us. So absolutely, in terms of end time stuff, I think more and more is being revealed. I want to be careful though, because there are people out there that believe that God is continuing to reveal new scriptural truth to us today. And I want to be very careful about that, because in my understanding of Christianity, the canon of scripture is closed. You see, 100 years ago, the church in large pointed at us as Pentecostals and said, oh, you guys, you believe that when you speak, you're actually speaking the word of God again. Which is it's a Catholic doctrine. The Pope, when he issues certain doctrines, their belief is that he speaks ex cathedra. He is literally speaking new word of God. So that actually becomes on par with the rest of Scripture. Now, I don't believe that at all. I think that when the apostles and the writers of the New Testament, when the church brought those documents together to form the Biblios, the Bible, that the canon was sealed at that point in time. So God continues, I think, to reveal to us His character, His love, His power, His authority. I think He continues to reveal to us our will for His purpose. No, His will for our purpose. Get that straight. But in terms of the standard of the Word, here it is. So I guess just in the roundabout way, what I want to say is, our understanding of Scripture, I think, increases. But in terms of His revelation, He's given to us everything that we need right here. And it's our understanding now that just needs to grow. Very, very good points, though. Appreciate that. And again, for those of you walking in, I apologize for the coolness. The heaters, as far as I know, are still working, but nobody knows how to turn them on. So it's not as bad as it was in the winter, but boy, it'll keep us on our toes here this morning. Let's pray. Father, we love You so much, and we thank You for what You're doing in our lives. I thank You, Father, for this African choir who has come so far to minister to us today, and I pray, God, Your greatest blessings upon them. Speak through them in service today, Father, and minister to us and to them. Lord, I pray, Father, that this would just be an awesome day in Your Spirit. Lord, I thank You also for the Word, and I pray, Lord, that it would not build fear in us as we study it today, but Father, it would encourage us and remind us once again, You are a God in control. So I pray, Father, Your blessing upon our time here together in Christ's precious name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, brothers and sisters, if you would join with me there. We managed to get through 5 of the 7 churches spoken of in the book of Revelation here, chapter 2 and 3, last week. This week we're going to do the best and the worst. And again, I don't want you to build too many theological implications into the order of the churches that are being revealed here. There is a doctrine that's out and about that says, you know, these 7 churches represent the 7 stages of Christianity over the last 2,000 years. I'm very uncomfortable with that because it's really difficult. I mean, I know a fair bit about church history over the last 2,000 years, and it's really hard to say, you know, there's this definitive period here where the church was the Ephesus church, and then there's a period where the church was the Sardis church, and a period where the church was the Pergamum church. I'm really uncomfortable with that, and so I don't buy into that doctrine. I do believe that these 7 churches represent, if you will, 7 possible states that a typical church can find itself in. Some churches have lost their first love. Some churches are lazy. Some churches are suffering persecution, but they're hanging tough. Some churches have bought into false doctrines. So in the case of these seven churches, I think they're indicative of simply seven states that the church can be in. And every church that's read them for the last 2,000 years has to ask themselves, is that me? Is that something that God is speaking into my heart? Geographically, the reason that these seven churches are given to us in this order, I think, is simple. That all seven churches were on the same road. I mean, you can trace them. I lost my tripod. I don't know where it is, so I can't set it up for you. But you can look at all seven churches, and they form a horseshoe. In other words, the guy who ran the letter from John's hand at Patmos, on the island of Patmos, to the seven churches simply followed the roads of the day. And boom, 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 boom. To me, that makes the most logical sense as to why these churches exist sort of in the order that they do. We looked last week, or we ended in Sardis, so I want to pick it up in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, and we're going to look at church 6. Now, you might want to write in your Bibles, that next to the second church that we read, this is by far the best church. If I wanted to be part of any church, this is the one that I want to be, because they're not facing any major problems. And God has nothing bad to say about them. That's a good thing. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Now, don't think of Philadelphia in the United States, because it's got nothing to do with that. This is in what we would call modern-day Turkey today. These are the words of him who is holy and true and holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have a little strength, and you have kept my word, and have not defiled my name, denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, they are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet, and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of the trial that is to come upon the whole world, to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God, from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me talk a little bit about Philadelphia for a minute. Philadelphia was actually a city that was founded where three provinces met. They are Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. So it was a border town. But it wasn't a border town because of war. It was a border town meant to actually send forth the Greek culture. Now you've got to remember, in this day and age, in order to solidify the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was really built on Greek culture. The idea was, we're going to take our culture and we're going to infuse it into the cities that we capture. And the reason that you do this is because you want everybody to be part of one big happy family. And so what ultimately happened, in fact, it happened about 300 years before Jesus came on the scene, but this city was actually planted to bring the Greek culture to Lydia and Phrygia. And it did it so well that by AD 19, so this is before Jesus, before Jesus started his ministry, the Lydians had even walked away from their own language. Language is ultimately that thing that binds a culture together perhaps more than anything else. It separates. And usually we think of that as a good thing. And you can trace this language thing all the way back to the story in Genesis of, Babel, right? We have a unified language, we have a unified culture, and we're unified in where we're going. So God said, there's nothing these people won't do. They'll accomplish all kinds of great things, but they'll be bad things. Because in that case, the culture wanted to separate itself from God. And so God says, hey, I told you to go across the entire planet. I'm going to confound your language. And apparently he did something within the brain center of this group of people so that they no longer could fully understand each other. And that forced them to separate. Now, in the kingdom to come, I won't take time to develop this theology, but it appears anyway that in the kingdom to come, there will be one common language. We will know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, even as we are known. We will understand in full, he says, in the kingdom to come. So there will be some way that we will no longer have language barriers. We had a couple of the young girls from the choir, the African choir, stayed at our home last night. And it was always a challenge to figure out what you could say so that they would understand it. There was always a little bit of a language barrier. And unfortunately, we didn't get enough time to be with one another to tear that language barrier down. But we recognize, oh, this is, we want to say things. We want to understand your heart. We want to know where you've come from, the things you've experienced. But because of the language barrier, those communications couldn't happen, at least not as quickly as we'd like. So I want you to see that language is something that ultimately binds us together. And you'll see, I think, in the kingdom to come, a common language. In this case, the idea was to bind the empire together through this town, and this town would be a cultural missionary. Philadelphia was designed to be a city that would bring Greek culture to the landscape around, and it was very successful. It was seen as a doorway or an entryway into certain areas, and I've given you that down in your notes. In fact, I've said here, Philadelphia Garden commanded an important pass through the mountains between the Hermes and the Meander Valleys, and it was called the Keeper of the Key to the Door, the Gateway. God uses this city, and he plants, of course, a church here. And he basically tells the church, you've been a cultural gateway. Now I'm going to make you a scriptural or a Christian gateway. I'm going to use you to bring the gospel message to the landscape around you. Something else that I just need to let you know about the city of Philadelphia is that geographically, it was a very unstable area in Turkey. In that time, in that century, there were several major earthquakes that occurred. There's a couple of historians that actually write about this. And what ended up happening in this town, in this city of Philadelphia, is the earthquakes were so bad that the people would oftentimes, for days or weeks on end, they would run outside of the city and they would build themselves tents, and they would actually live in tents around the city because they were afraid, if we're inside the city and these earthquakes come, we're going to die. So I want you to keep that thought in the back of your mind as well. You've got this constant fear of earthquakes, and you've got this concept of being a cultural ambassador to the people around. God talks about in here, and let's go through it again just with that understanding. He talks about a couple of things I think that are intriguing. He says, first of all, that he holds the key of David. David was given a prophetic utterance that he would be sort of the king to represent the messianic line. You can trace this all the way back. In fact, David is called the root of Jesse. Jesus, I should say, because Jesse was David's father. A little bit later on, we're going to look at this phrase again. But for now, just keep this in the back of your mind, that David as a king was representative of Jesus, who would be the ultimate king. And of course, we know that you can trace Jesus' lineage, his human lineage, all the way back through David. So the key of David, in essence, is God's way of saying, I promise that the Messiah, the king of all, would come through his lineage, that's who I am. I hold that authority. I hold that power. I know your deeds, he goes on and he says, and I've given you this open door. Now, you see, the culture was considered, or the city was considered, an open door into other cultures. Now God says to the church, you're my open door. You are going to be the mechanism by which I spread Christianity throughout this region. What an incredible promise that God gives this church. Brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that God gives this promise to any church who wants to be a scriptural, a spiritual ambassador to its culture. So he calls Lawson. In fact, let me say, he calls you and me, even in our own neighborhoods, to be the representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would speak through Peter to say, when they ask of you the hope that lies within, be ready to tell them about me. And that's what he looked on in Philadelphia and he commended them for. And I love this language. I've given you a door that no one can shut. Because God is the authority. He is the power that allows us as ambassadors to go forward. Nobody can close that door. And so here's sort of my recommendation, if I could say that to you today. If God's given you an open door to speak into the hearts of somebody with the gospel, He opened it. No power in the world can shut it. Because when God opens a door, it's His will, it's His plan, it's His purpose, and He wants to use you as a cultural, or not a cultural, as a scriptural or spiritual ambassador. Why has He done this? Because you've got a little strength. You've got a little strength. You've kept my word. You haven't denied my name. In other words, He's saying, when I've given you small opportunities, you've remained tough. You've remained strong. You've remained pure to the word. Now He says, I'm going to give you big opportunities. He goes on and He talks about those of the synagogue of Satan. Now, we've mentioned that last week. From our understanding, these were those that had called themselves Jews. In other words, they were Jews as descendants from God, or from Abraham, I should say. But they were Jews that ultimately were coming against Christians. And at the end of the first century, this was fairly common. Remember, the Jews were completely... They didn't have to go about doing the emperor worship. They didn't have to be part of the imperial cult. They didn't have to throw their pinch of incense into the fire and say, Caesar is Lord. They were exempt from that by Roman law. But Christians were not. And so when you were a Jew and you didn't want the Christians to be in your city, you didn't want them invading your synagogues, this was a way of getting rid of the Christians. And ultimately, that's what was going on at the end of the first century. In fact, it would go on and off for the next couple of centuries. Remember, Judaism, by the end of the first century, it had its own problems, let's say that. The temple had been destroyed, there was no more worship going on at Jerusalem, everything had to come back to synagogues, and the Jews were trying to figure out their own mind, what God was doing with them. So in this case, there was some strong antagonism towards Christians in general. Christians were not allowed, for example, at the end of the first century to be part of any Jewish synagogue. If you named the name of Christ, you were out of the synagogue. Simple as that. So you can understand there was this tension. But God says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, wow, those are pretty strong terminology, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, they're liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I've loved you. Now, I can't tell you for sure that this happened in the first century, but I can tell you that the day will come where every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory of the Father, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I can tell you, the book of Zechariah says that there will be a day that they will look upon Him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. And I think this is a reference back to those pictures of events yet to come in which the Jewish culture will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Messiah. He says, since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that is to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Very much split, commentators are, on what this verse means. Because it's a hard verse. So let me just give you for the sake of illustration, sort of the two camps. There are those that believe that the Church of Philadelphia, the church that's in revival, we oftentimes say, is representative of what the church will look like at the coming of Jesus in the tribulation period to come. And they will say, just like, you know, based on this, that the church will be kept from the tribulation period because they'll be raptured away just before the tribulation. And they'll make that claim based on this thought. Now, I'm going to be honest. I am a pre-tribulational rapturist. I really do believe in the rapture. We'll talk about in just a couple minutes. And I do believe that it will take place before the tribulation. I struggle a little bit to base that on this verse. And the reason that I struggle with this a little bit is because it's, you know, all the way through these two chapters, we've been dealing with the historic churches. We viewed these churches as real buildings with real people that John was writing a real letter to. And so when we get to Philadelphia, I find it's a little uncomfortable to say all of a sudden, well, no, this really doesn't refer to this church. This refers to us or some future event. I struggle with that a little bit because we haven't got to the future events yet. What my belief is what God was saying is, he's saying to Philadelphia, I am going to spare you from the persecution that's yet to come. And he says that it's upon the whole earth. Oftentimes in Scripture, when we hear that language, the context can be the entire Roman Empire or the entire, you know, what they viewed then as the whole earth of civilization. Now, if that's true, then Philadelphia would have been spared the persecution of all of the imperial cultists. Those that live, you know, from the end of the first century all the way to the middle of the third century, you know, when Constantine eventually becomes Christian, there was pockets of intense persecution. By just before Constantine came on the scene, there were periods of time in which the persecution was across the entire Roman Empire. In other words, if you lived anywhere in the Roman Empire and you were a Christian, you faced persecution. Now, that wasn't for 300 years. It comes in pockets. But if my understanding of this passage is correct, what John is writing to Philadelphia, he's saying, I'm going to spare you that. And for the most part, Philadelphia was spared from that. It really was a city that didn't face a lot of the imperial cult, because there was no imperial cult there at the time. So if that's true, what John is writing is, I'm going to keep you as a church from what is to come, because you've maintained that testimony. Then he goes on, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so no one will take away your crown. It's an interesting word. In Scripture, the New Testament, there are at least five different crowns that Paul or John makes reference to in terms of some kind of a future reward. I'm not going to take time right now to go through them. Good concordance will give you all of them. It's crown of righteousness and crown of rejoicing. They're all crowns that are promised in the Word. Now, the reason that I find this to be intriguing is we're going to pick this up in chapter 4, where we're going to meet 24 elders. And there's great debate about who the 24 elders are. And there's some people say, oh, they're just nothing more than angels. Well, I don't think so. Because in Scripture, I never see a place where an angel wears a crown. The only crowns I see in Scripture are crowns that have been given to the body. And so when we get over to Revelation and we talk about these 24 elders, my conclusion is they're going to represent the church or the body, the bride, if you will. I'll explain that a little more when I get there. But I do want you just to notice here that John is making mention of the fact that there is reward promised in heaven. So there's this picture here. No one will take away your crown. Now, he says this, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. Do you understand now the cultural significance of that? When the city of Philadelphia, which was known for its earthquake, began to shake, everybody would run and they would live outside of the city. Well, you can imagine, who wants to live in a culture, in a city that's geologically unstable? Everybody is always ill at ease because several times a year you'd have to leave the city in order to make sure that you didn't die from something falling on your head. So you were always living on edge. You're always wondering about tomorrow, what it was going to bring. Am I going to be living in my home tomorrow? Am I going to be living in a tent outside the city? And so God uses terminology here like a pillar. Rock solid, strong, unshakable, unmovable. And then he says, you'll never have to leave the city. That doesn't mean they're chained to the New Jerusalem. What it does mean is you don't have to leave the city trembling in fear. You don't have to leave your security, your home. You don't have to leave what is known to you and what is your norm. You don't have to leave that in fear anymore because I'm going to give you stability. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Our culture knows nothing about stability. As a people, we truly know nothing about stability. We're always wondering, oh, is the stock market, going to crash tomorrow? Oh, my goodness, is there going to be a fire? Am I going to be a victim of this? Is this bad thing going to happen? I'm going to get this terrible tax bill. What's going to happen? It's almost as if our culture feeds off that. There is this general sense, in at least North American culture, that my tomorrows are not very secure. And the promise of God is that my tomorrows and your tomorrows are in the palm of His hand. Though I may face those earthquakes of Philadelphia today, God promises, hang tough, stability is coming. And I think there is something deep-seated in every human heart that longs for the fact that I know that my tomorrow is absolutely and utterly secure. And that's what He promises to this church. Finally, He talks about this new name. Remember the old days? There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh my. Good theological music back then. Interestingly enough, Philadelphia changed its name three times in its history. Once it was called Neo Caesarea, because Emperor Tiberius had actually rebuilt it after an earthquake. So they changed the name for a period of time. It only lasted a number of years. Later on, it was called Vespasian, which was another of the emperors, changed it to Flavia. So it had a new name for a period of time. And again, you know, after a number of years, it reverted back to Philadelphia again. So you can imagine, again, in the city, even its name changed. Now, I know you're saying, so what? That's not a big deal. Actually, I think it is, because there's something about a name that gives something a certain stability. Now, we know that in marketing, right? I mean, you take the name McDonald's, and for the last 50 years, you say McDonald's, everybody has this image that flashes in their brain. It's the Golden Arches, it's the hamburger, it's Ronald McDonald's. It's a place where everybody eats and most of us get sick. Oh, did I say that? I'm sorry. But that name has been embedded in us. There is power in a name. There's power in a trademark. There's power in symbols. Boy, the IBM symbol, or the Hewlett-Packard symbol, or the Whirlpool symbol. You know, you see that image, and immediately something flashes into your mind. Now, companies spend millions and millions of dollars for that kind of ability. That's why some of the best music writers on the planet work in advertising jingles. Those jingles are not put together by somebody in the back room. Believe me, there's huge amounts of money spent on advertising jingles. Stick them into your brain so you won't forget them. When you change a name, you change an identity. So you can imagine this city has an instability to it, even in its name. Oh, this emperor did this for us. Well, we'll change our name to reflect that. Oh, this emperor did this for us. Oh, we'll change our name again. So where are you from? I'm from... you got to remember the name. It doesn't exist today anymore. So out of these churches, in fact, the only place that does exist was the Church of Sardis. So it's an interesting that the church that suffered persecution, the second church, I believe, in this story, is the only church, or the only city. Oh, I said Sardis. My mistake. Smyrna. I got the S's wrong. Yeah, Sardis was bad. Second church, Smyrna. The only one that exists today as a city is the one that faced the most persecution, the smallest of the bunch. So anyway, you get that idea. Christ comes along, so I'm going to give you a new name. It's a stable name. It's a name that's going to endure. So let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Any questions on that before I move on? All right, the church that we're probably most familiar with after Ephesus is the church at Laodicea. Now, this is the one that pastors have been browbeating congregations on forever. Boy, you want to beat up on your congregation, you preach on the church at Laodicea. I promise not to do that to you today because I don't think browbeating does any good to anybody. We just bring the Word of God and let God do with it. Let me deal, just before we get into the passage, let me deal with some of the qualities of this city. Because I think that out of all of the seven churches, this is the one that's probably most misunderstood. I have always struggled with this idea that God wants you either on fire for Him or stone cold towards Him. This is how we've interpreted this, right? I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. I want to try to paint a picture for you today that's going to change maybe your opinion of how this passage reads out. Because a little bit of understanding of the geography of the period, or of the city, is really going to help clarify this. So, let me just give you a couple of characteristics. Number one, out of all of the cities, this is the richest. Out of all of the cities that we've studied here, this has the biggest homes, beautiful homes. You know, if you wanted to compare downtown Saskatoon to, you know, sort of the Lake Ridge, not Lake Ridge, what, one of the biggest, Stonebridge, all those other bridges, places out there. You know, you look at the inner city homes, you know, there's 600 square feet, and you look at some of these monsters that are being built out there, they're 3,000 square feet. The 3,000 square foot ones are the Laodiceans. That's our what archaeologically we've discovered. They had huge homes, beautiful homes, rich homes. Still visible, some of them to this day. The second thing that I want to remind you of is they had one of the most flourishing clothing industries because of a particular kind of sheep that was in, very indicative to that area. They were black, pure black sheep. And of course, you would get this beautiful black wool that came off these sheep, and that was incorporated into a lot of clothing, but it was a very rich, very expensive clothing, sort of the upper end of what you would find. So they had that. The third thing that they had going for them was that they had some of the best medicine available. They were specifically known for an eye salve and an ear salve, a paste that they would place on people who were ailing, and this apparently had medicinal purposes to it. Very well known for that. And, of course, the healing cult that we'd already talked about, the Asclepius cult, was very prominent in Laodicea as well. Beautiful area, beautiful location. But they had a couple of major problems in this city. And the first and the worst of their problems was their water supply. Why? On either side of them were two large cities. These cities were, basically they were dying cities in the first century. You've got Hierapolis on one side of them and Colossae on the other. Now, these two cities, and they were several miles away from Laodicea, but these two cities each had one thing going for them. Hierapolis was known for some of the best hot springs anywhere. They had hot spring pools that hundreds of people could come and soak in. If you've ever been to Banff or if you've ever been to Fairmont, you get the idea. Where you get hundreds of people soaking in the hot springs. Just, oh, and it was known for this ability to come. You had arthritis, you went there and you soaked. And it was good for you. Colossae was located at the base of a mountain, and they were world-renowned for their water. But it wasn't hot, bubbling waters. It was the waters that came off the mountains. And they had some of the coldest, most refreshing water that you could get anywhere, and it was very well known. If that were today, we would be bottling it and selling it. You know, water from Colossae, the best water you'll ever drink. I want you to see this because Colossae, cold, CNC, it's easy to remember. Hierapolis, hot, easy to remember. The problem was that Laodicea lived right in the middle. And when you take the hot, bubbling waters, filled with calcium carbonate and other kinds of chemicals like that that would precipitate out, and you take cold waters and you mix them together, what ends up happening is those minerals that are in the water precipitate out. In our archaeological studies, we have found that Laodicea was trying to build aqueducts and piping to bring water into their city. But the piping would calcify. In other words, if you took a cross-section, you tried to look down the pipe, you would see mineral deposits. And we found layer upon layer of piping. And what happens, of course, is when the mineral deposits get in, they didn't have any way of removing those. They didn't have any CLR back then. And so the pipes would become useless. Now, I want you to put these things into context when we're looking at the scriptures. And I think that maybe they'll make a little bit more sense to you. Let's go back and read. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write. Now, first of all, I like the fact that there's a church there. Right? You tend to think in places of affluence, we don't need God. But I appreciate the fact that somebody planted a church at Laodicea and it stuck. These are the words of the Amen. Now, just as a thought, what does the word Amen mean? Do you remember? Yeah, so be it, let it be so, something like that. We say it at the end of prayers by saying, oh God, I prayed this now, let it be, Amen. So he is the Amen. He is the finality, if you will. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus. He is faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. These are qualities, brothers and sisters, that the church at Laodicea struggled with, I think. To recognize who was their finality? What was the basis for their riches? What was the basis for their power? What was the basis for their good lifestyle? It was the Amen. He's the finality, not riches, not glory, not medicine, but Jesus Christ, the faithful and true witness. I know your deeds, you're neither hot nor cold. Now, if my understanding of this is right, he's saying to Laodicea, hey, you're not Hierapolis. You don't represent those healing waters, the place where you can come and find healing. And you're not Colossae. You're not that place where people will walk for miles and miles to get a refreshing glass of cold water in the hot desert. You see, we oftentimes think if you're cold, you're bad, and if you're hot, you're good. I'm suggesting to you that hot and cold are both good. That when you need healing, you would go to Hierapolis, and you would soak there. But when you need refreshing, you would go to Colossae, where you would get some of the best water around. Both of those were deemed in the culture to be good. Maybe I could say it this way. All of the people in this world, they've got needs. They're hurting in some way, shape, or form. Sometimes the church needs to be the healing balm. Sometimes they need to offer that cold, refreshing water. But God looks at the middle and he says, I know what's going on here. You've got two water sources that meet, and where they meet, you can't drink the water because it's so filled with lime and calcium that you spew it out of your mouth. It's not good for healing, and it's not good for refreshing. So it can't do any good at all. I think what Jesus is doing is he's pulling right from the geology of the land. And he's saying, hey, church at Laodicea, I want you to be on fire for me. I want you to be healing, or I want you to be refreshing. But where these two come together, there's no good. Now, here's something ironic. Laodicea had all kinds of money, and they were rich. But the one thing they didn't have was water. Archaeological evidence would point to the fact that Laodicea even tried to buy water from Colossae. But you see, Laodicea was rich, and Colossae was a descending city. It was a dying city. And Colossae said, we're not going to sell you our water. We don't want you to be better than we are. And so Laodicea, for all of its riches, didn't have that one commodity that everybody needs. Drinking water. And when you're in the desert, you can't go a day without drinking water. So God's saying something to these people, isn't he? He's saying, for all your power, all your authority, all your wonders, the basic need you have, you can't satisfy. So he says, I wish you were either hot or cold. Hierapolis, Colossae. But he says, because you're lukewarm, you're not hot, not cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And I can't drink you. You're not good for anything in the kingdom. You say, I am rich. Now that's ironic. In AD 60, we know that at this city, there was a tremendous earthquake again. And part of Laodicea was actually destroyed. And the emperor of the day came to them and said, I will give you money to rebuild your city. Laodicea responded in AD 60, no. We're rich. We don't need your money, emperor. We'll do it ourselves. You know, imagine the pride and the arrogance of a city saying that to the emperor who was trying to help them out. You say, I am rich. And again, what I just told you is AD 60. This is written about AD 95, so, you know, 35 years ago. You say that you're rich, but, and you have need of nothing. You don't realize that you're wretched. You're pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. This leads me to maybe one of those thoughts that I've drawn from this series of messages on these churches. And this is my prayer for myself. God, help me to see me for what I really am. One of the things that I struggle with, brothers and sisters, I never want to go down this road of pride. I struggle with this one lots because I'm oftentimes praying, God, I don't want any natural talents that you've blessed me with to become so important to me that they overshadow why I do what I do. And so my prayer is, God, help me to see me for what I am. Now, that's not a bad prayer. Because when it reveals those areas of my life that are bad, then I can begin to pray, God, help me in these areas. So this is not some kind of a self-deprecating prayer to me. I'm not looking to sort of, you know, take a whip to my back. That's not the purpose. But my prayer is that I would always be able to see me for my true motives, for what I am inside, why I do what I do. And that God would help to purify that image. Because what he's saying here to the Laodiceans, you don't even recognize yourself, guys. You don't see yourselves for what you are. I counsel you, he says, to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. What do you think he means when he says that? It's symbolism, so you don't have to be worried about that. What do you think the idea is? I'm sorry? Okay, what do you think he means when he says, buy from me gold? Because you're right, I know where you're heading, but I want to sort of maybe take a step back, because what you're saying is the results. This is what's going to happen. We're going to be right before the Lord. Buy from me gold. He wants to do a gold exchange. Symbolically, he wants to say, he's saying to those people, sell your gold, your physical gold, and buy your gold from me.
Store up your treasures in heaven.
Exactly. This is another way of saying that picture. Store up your treasures in heaven where the moth can't eat or destroy, and the thief can't steal, and the rust can't corrupt. The picture there is, understand who your true foundation is. Understand who your true security is. Replace your reliance on who you are with a reliance upon who Christ is. And that, brothers and sisters, starts, I think, in our minds to make a conscious choice to say, I'm not going to trust in what I possess, because what I possess is fleeting. I'm not going to trust in what I possess, because the world tells me that if I possess the right things, I will have stability and longevity. The reality is that there is no stability and longevity without the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's that picture of understanding who my foundation is. Now, he makes it a choice. So let's go on. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, spiritually rich, and white clothes to wear. Now, the white clothes is in exact opposition to the black sheep. Now, I don't want you to get this in your mind that black is bad and white is good. That's not the picture. The picture is they were trusting in the black sheep industry. And he says, the clothes that I give you aren't going to come from your own riches. They're not going to come from your sheep. They're going to come from the righteousness of Christ. And we're going to see this again in Revelation 19, where Christ says he clothes us in white robes of righteousness. And it's a picture of taking my old filthy rags off and putting on Jesus. It's a beautiful, beautiful image there. And then he talks about these white clothes to wear to cover your shameful nakedness. And salve, he says, to put on your eyes. Now, this, you can't poke at people any more than this, because they were trusting in their medicines that Laodicea. We're known for our eye salve. We're known for our ear salve. We're known for these great medicines. People come from all over the world to get our medicines. And God says the truth of the matter is, you may have medicines that fix you physically, but you're blind spiritually. You don't see who I am. So he says, when you come to Christ, when you come to understand who the foundation is, now for the very first time you can truly see. This is a reference all the way back to John chapter 9. Do you remember when Jesus makes clay and he puts it in the eyes of the blind man? And he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam and you will see, I am the light of the world, he says. That imagery right there. Oh my goodness, time is flying. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. I love this line. This should be underlined. How many times have you heard preaching on Laodicea? But I'll bet you've never heard this man. The person I love, Oh, church at Laodicea, is the church I discipline? I'm disciplining you, church at Laodicea. It's not that I hate your guts, because that's how everybody preaches. It's, I love you guys, but I'm disciplining you so that you will come to me. No greater picture has this as this love that Jesus has for his entire church. So don't walk away saying, oh, God hates Laodicea. Hogwash. He who I love, I rebuke and discipline. He says, I love you guys. Come to me. Don't reject what I'm saying. Come to me. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. This, by the way, comes right out of the first century marriage proposal story. Now, I've walked down this road with you before. I'm not going to spend lots of time on it, but let me just say this. If I wanted to marry my wonderful wife there, I would go to her house and I would first meet with her dad. Now, I wouldn't even meet with her. In fact, it may be that I've never spoken to her before. I just saw her and her reputation is good. The reputation of the family is good. Oh, I'll marry that girl. And so I would go to dad. We would negotiate in the outer room of the house the bride price. How much I was going to pay for this girl. All of the time that the negotiations were going on, the bride would be in another room. She hasn't even spoken to the bridegroom yet. So they may not even know each other yet. He hasn't asked her yet. But I'm sure she's got her ear to the door. Listen, I don't know, maybe. Get that picture. They would negotiate. And if the father and the bridegroom came to an agreement, the bridegroom would then go to the door and he would knock. And he would hold his breath. Because he would now have to wait for her to open the door. If she didn't like what was going on, if she said, I'm not part of this deal, she wouldn't open the door. So you can imagine, that would be the longest wait for a guy that you can imagine. And he's knocking. Now, if she was intrigued, she would open the door. Invite her in, they would sit down and they would begin to talk. He would then offer her a glass of wine. Basically, in essence, saying, I give you my vitality, my strength, my riches, everything that I am. And by her drinking of that wine, she would say, I do. By the way, that is a very strong element in our communion services that we tend not to, we don't amplify for some reason. I don't know why. But some of that imagery of Jesus sharing the wine in the communion service is really imagery that comes out of the first century marriage proposal. Every time I drink of the communion cup, not only am I remembering the blood, but I'm also, in essence, saying back to Jesus, I do. I'm the bride of Christ. You're the bride of Christ. We are, in essence, doing this thing until, do you remember until when? Until he comes to take us, right? Well, what happens in the marriage proposal is they drink the wine that seals the deal legally. The man goes off to build his insula. And when he returns for his bride, they have church. Oh, no, they have church. They get married and hopefully live happily ever after. Every time we take of communion, there is at least a component of looking upon that as saying, Jesus, I'm the bride. I do. I submit myself to you. I'm saying yes to your marriage proposal. So don't ever lose that picture. When we drink of the wine unworthily, what are we saying? In essence, to do that is to commit spiritual idolatry, not idolatry, adultery. To say, I do to Jesus, and I do to the world. We are drinking damnation, Scripture says in the King James, to ourselves. Because really what we're doing is we're splitting our allegiances. Saying to Jesus, yeah, I will marry you, in essence. And saying to the world, yeah, I want to marry you too. So to drink unworthily, at least in part, is to commit spiritual adultery. And that's one of the reasons that Jesus is so strong about taking communion, in a sense, worthily, which means I recognize my bridegroom. And of course, that culminates in the book of Revelation chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Anyway, let me come back to this. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. The picture here, to the best of my understanding of the first century culture, is he's the bridegroom knocking and waiting for the bride to respond. So that picture's us, you and me, in the room waiting. Will I respond to Jesus? Will I say, in essence, I do, to this wedding proposal, to this union, to this communion, to this eternity-long relationship that Jesus chooses to reflect in this marriage picture? And that's what he's saying to the church at Laodicea. Don't walk away from this saying, oh, God hates Laodicea. You don't hate something that you're proposing to. Any questions on that, brothers and sisters, before I move on? All righty. You got that all in your notes, so you can review it as time allows. Let's move to chapter 4. Chapter 4, everything shifts. Christ reveals himself to John the Beloved in chapter 1, and he says to John, write the things that were and are to come, in essence. Well, we've already dealt with the history, and we've dealt with the current in John's life. But chapter 4, verse 1, creates a break in the story. And we now move from what's local to what's heavenly. After this, John writes, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And a voice that I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet saying, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. To get this picture, John is physically on the island of Patmos. But he sees a door, and he hears this incredible voice that says, come! And immediately he's taken up. And he moves from an earthly perspective of seeing the churches to a heavenly perspective, sort of looking on down on things, if we could say it that way, although it's not truly up and down. Does this event in John's experience ring a bell with you at all in any other place in Scripture? Does this look like an event yet to come? And if so, what would that event be? It looks an awful lot like the rapture, doesn't it? Where he is physically there, he hears what sounds like the voice of an archangel, like a trumpet, remember, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he's immediately taken into the presence of God. Yeah, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about his visions. Paul was unique, I think, in terms of Christian history, because he's the only individual that I think can truly be said that was taught Christian doctrine in a way that was different than everyone else. I mean, it appears, you know, for example, in our communion story, where Paul says, that which I received from the Lord. Well, Paul never met the Lord when he was in his earthly ministry. Not likely. Somehow or another, when Paul writes about what happened in that first communion service that we read about every month in 1 Corinthians 11, he's making the claim, I was taught this by Jesus Christ himself. It was revealed to me. In other words, it was like I became a fly on the wall and I watched that communion service even though I wasn't physically there. And most scholars believe that it was during one of these ecstatic experiences where Paul was taken and given a vision that he was actually had these things revealed to him. I don't think that can be said of any other Christian ever. But God chose to use Paul to write so much of our New Testament, and at least some of that doctrine came from these kind of ecstatic experiences that Paul had. So absolutely, he said, I was caught up into the third heaven. And don't get bummed out by that terminology. To the Greek mind, there were three heavens. There was the abode of the air. If you could say it that way, it would be what we would call today our atmosphere. It was the abode of the stars, what we would call today outer space. And it was the abode of God, which is what we would call heaven. So when he says I was caught up into the third heaven, he was saying I was caught up to be in the presence of God, and I saw things there that were unutterable. I can't speak of them even. They were so incredible. John is allowed here to speak of them in some semblance or some form, and we get to be privy to what he saw. Lots of commentators view this as a type of rapture. So let me talk for just a minute about this doctrine of the rapture, because it's very seldom preached anymore. It's a little bit too weird. It is my contention and my belief, and I hold to this strongly as a literalist of Scripture, that the day will come in which the Lord Jesus Christ will finish, if I could use that marriage analogy again, his insula, and he will call his people home. In other words, there will be a generation of human beings who will be living the moment they hear that trumpet sound and will be literally, bodily taken, removed from the earth. Now, a couple of things. First of all, can you think of any time in Scripture in which this event has occurred before? Okay, Elijah's one. At the end of Elijah's life, he was taken by chariot bodily into heaven. In other words, Elijah never saw death. And according to the Jews, the other one was Enoch. In the book of Genesis, it says that Enoch walked with God and he was not. The literal Hebrew means that he was here and then at some moment he was taken. He was gone. He was removed. We could get into all kinds of debate on why God chose to do it this with two individuals. And I can't tell you why, because I don't think the Scripture reveals it. I don't think we'll ever know it for sure. But I can tell you this, that at least on these two occasions, a human being was bodily taken. Now, theologically, there's actually a third, although you could debate it with me. Who might that third be? Jesus Christ. He stood on the Mount of Olives, and he was literally taken. He did the Superman thing. He flew. And the Bible says that he was taken up into the clouds, completely removed bodily from their sight. So you could say, in essence, that at least three raptures have occurred in which God chooses to bodily take a person in those cases, or in this case, a corporate body, and remove them completely from the planet. Now, Williamson, where do you get these doctrines from? I actually wrote out in your notes the passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant, in other words, unknowing. We don't want you to be unknowing about those who fall asleep. Sorry, I grabbed this from the King James. To fall asleep in the King James language or vernacular simply meant to physically die. So let me put it in this way. I don't want you to be unknowing about those who have died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. That's living people who don't believe in Christ. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep or died in Him. To die in Christ means to die with your lives committed to Jesus. Okay, so he's talking about hope. According to the Lord's own word. Now, of course, this is the problem, because the Gospels, Jesus never talks about the rapture. But that doesn't mean Jesus didn't give other teaching. And clearly, Paul is writing here that by the word of Jesus, either when he was physically alive or when this was revealed to Paul in one of these ecstatic experiences, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are still left at the coming of the Lord, will not precede those or go before those who have died, who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, and with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and still left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Although the word rapture never occurs in Scripture, that doesn't make the doctrine any less significant. I'm amazed at the number of people that will come to me and say, oh, rapture, that's not in the church, that's not in the Word of God either. And my satirical response will always be, either is the word Trinity, The Trinity, you will never find the word Trinity in Scripture. Oh, well, the Trinity is clearly Christian. Of course it is, because I can show you places in Scripture where the Trinity is spoken of. However, just because a word's not found doesn't mean the event doesn't happen. And in this case, we have simply used the Latin word that we translate as rapture, and it means to gather together, to carry away. So Paul is teaching a doctrine here in which there will be a group of individuals who are alive bodily that will be simply taken. There is a series of books that were very, very popular in the last decade called Left Behind. Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, thank you very much. Yeah. They wrote an entire series on what life would be like for those living when the Christians had been taken. Very successful books. They do have a very particular view of end time events. Not too far away from where I am and what I'm going to be teaching, by the way. But if you're interested in sort of developing that, it's a series of books. I haven't read them all, but I can tell you that they have been extremely popular in presenting this particular scenario. What would happen to life after Christians had been removed? Paul teaches it here. I've also given you a reference in 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you a mystery, Paul writes in verse 51. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised. Now I love his words. Imperishable means never to die again. A body that doesn't decay. It doesn't grow weaker and weaker. It's a body that will last forever. So he says we will be imperishable, we will be changed, for we will be clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality. And he goes on and he talks about the fact that at that point in time, death will be swallowed up, will be no more. If as a literalist, if you're with me on this, the doctrine is simple. That the day is coming in which Jesus Christ will remove those that are in the body of Christ. They will cross denominational barriers. There will be Catholic, there will be Protestant, there will be Pentecostals, there will be Baptists, there will be some that have, you know, don't necessarily attend a church, but still love the Lord God with all their hearts and minds and souls. They will be those that are in the body of Christ. He removes them. It is my contention that he will remove them just before the events of the tribulation lay out or fall out. And the reason for that is, as I've shared with you before, the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Remember, I told you, we can't understand Revelation without understanding Daniel. Daniel chapter 29, thumbnail sketch again. Daniel is given a prophecy that says this, O Israel, I give you 490 years. From the going forth of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, 445 B.C., until the coming of the Messiah will be 69 weeks of years. 483 years. And it was 483 years to the coming of Jesus. As I suggested to you in Daniel, God took his intergalactic stopwatch. It was counting down 490 years. And he got to 483 years when Jesus came first. He went click, pause. And he birthed a new entity. What was the new entity? The church. That's right. He birthed the church. The church, Paul says, is a mystery, which means it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. So he's still got, to this very day, 7 years on that prophecy left. And I'm suggesting to you that the church is birthed in Acts chapter 2, and the church will be on the earth until this event. And at this event, he removes the church. And he's still got 7 years. When we get into Revelation chapter 7, at the beginning of the tribulation, God says, I'm going to take and mark 144,000 Jews. Jewish believers, Christian Jews, Messianic Jews, if you will. And they're going to be my witness. They're going to evangelize the world. So it's as if God has still got that 7 years on his stopwatch that he's waiting, that he's promised to the Jews. to bring in everlasting righteousness, to bring an end to... You know the prophecy. We've dealt with it many times. In fact, if there's a prophecy in Daniel that you've come to know, it's this one, because I've drilled it into you. Because it's so key. He's still got 7 years.
Go ahead. How do the Jews see that then? If they don't recognize the Messiah, how do they interpret those 7 weeks?
It depends on the flavor of Judaism that we're talking about, I think. Because there's some that believe that the Messiah is still yet to come. There's some that believe that there will never be a physical Messiah, that God will ultimately just make it better and better and usher in the new kingdom. And there's some that believe in apocalyptic imagery, that this is yet to come. And at the end of it, the Messiah will come. He will usher in, you know, this new kingdom. They simply don't recognize this 7-year gap. And remember, if it weren't for the book of Revelation, we wouldn't really have a good understanding of the 7-year gap either. Because you can't fully understand Daniel, I think, without understanding Revelation. And so because they've rejected the New Testament, the imagery there is completely lost to them. But if you remember, 7 years still on the stopwatch. Now, Daniel talks about those 7 years, and he says this, there's a covenant, there's an antichrist, this man of perdition, of lawlessness. And in the midst of that, he will break this covenant. Now this makes sense because in Revelation, we apparently have this 7-year period of time, and we also have in the midst of it, this what we've called the abomination of desolation, this breaking of the covenant. Now you'll see it, but I can't see anywhere else in Scripture where there's a 7-year period of time. This period of time is going to be so well laid out in Scripture that God is going to describe it using 42 months, 3.5 years, and 1260 days. He's going to use all three terms to describe this period. It's going to become very clear to us. So, the book of Daniel speaks of this 7-year period of tribulation. I'm suggesting to you that John is about to have it revealed. And from Revelation 4 to Revelation 19, the imagery becomes very Jewish. Now, here's the last thought, and we're going to wrap here. People have asked me, you know, do you really believe in a pre-trib rapture? Yeah, I do. And for this very reason, that God removes the church. He gives Israel that last 7 years to do its thing. But here's the other thing that I want you to just point out. We've just spent 3 chapters of this book dealing with really what subject? The church. It's ironic to me that from Revelation chapter 4 until Revelation chapter 19, how many times do you think the church is mentioned? 0. It's never mentioned again. The next time it's mentioned is in Revelation 19, and in Revelation 19, it's in heaven. It's at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Don't you think that if God had meant to give instructions to the church, now remember, I'm defining the church as that entity born in the book of Acts, chapter 2, where the Spirit of God indwells us and binds us together as this entity called the body of Christ. Don't you think that the church was going to go through this tribulation period, that there would be some instructions to the church? But there's not. To me, that's very significant. So based on those things, my thinking is, Revelation chapter 4, God takes John into heaven. He says, I'm going to show you how everything is going to culminate, how it's going to finish. And it's going to finish over a 7-year period of time that's broken into 2 3.5-year periods. And it is going to be a time in which I call or create a new entity that will come out of this. And we're going to see a picture of that next week. Any questions, brothers and sisters? Go ahead.
If the church is raptured, then it
has to
finish.
Yep.
Does that mean that
the Spirit... No. Nobody could come to a saving knowledge of Christ now unless the Spirit draws. There is teaching like that, and it comes from the book of 2 Thessalonians, in which that which restrains will be removed, and when it's removed, then the man of perdition will be revealed, the Antichrist. And so some people say, well, that's the Holy Spirit. Well, that's an interesting idea, but here's my problem with that. From the death of Jesus Christ, the cross changes everything. And everybody that is saved by a work of the Spirit of God, who woos and draws. If the Spirit of God is not here, actively working on the earth, I don't know how anybody could endure the tribulation. I really don't. Because, remember, everything in the Old Testament that came up to the cross was really looking forward to the cross. That's why those people that died before Jesus went to this place called Abraham's bosom. They really didn't have authority to ascend into heaven. Jesus had to buy that authority. So they all looked forward to this. There's no way in the book of Revelation now to move backwards before that event. Because the cross changes everything. It's an insurmountable barrier. Everybody that comes to the Lord, even in the tribulation period, to my understanding, has to come through the Spirit of God. But God calls the church, I think, if I define this properly, as this group of people born in Acts 2 that are ultimately then removed in the rapture of the church and are taken. It's like a body. He defines this group of people in this way. He's going to have a new group of people, if you could say that, that I think are going to come out of the tribulation period. But they seem to be distinct. Not that they're different, not that they're saved in a different way, but they are unique in the fact that they endured this period of time unlike any other period of time in human history. And so for that reason, God marks them as a special group. So he doesn't call them the church. You don't see that terminology in the book of Revelation. But I think they're still saved by the same mechanism that every human from Adam has been saved by. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ, somehow in a supernatural way applied by the Spirit of God. So I think the Spirit will still be there to draw. And I think that's an important doctrinal point. I think that's a good point. So what is that which is removed in the book of 2 Thessalonians? Some people say it's the church. Some people would simply say that it's that entity right now, it's the Spirit of God working through the church that restrains this evil. And I think that's probably the best way to look at 2 Thessalonians. In other words, when God removes that entity, that salt and light, if you will, he will allow this unrestrained evil to exist on the earth for this last 7-year period before he crushes it. And maybe it's the best way for me to look at that passage. Excellent question. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Father, we are entering into this book, this portion of the book that's challenging, and Lord, it's got that capability of producing fear in us. And I pray again, Father, in Jesus' name, that instead of fear, it would produce within us a confidence that our God is in control. You love the church. You bought this church with the blood of Jesus Christ. And God, I believe that you've got good things in store. But I ask, Lord, that as we look about this world, we will remember you are our foundation. You love us. And Lord, I pray that that would always burn brightly within us and that it would destroy any fear of the unknown or of the future. God, let us walk as a people in hope day by day. And Father, we ask these things now in Christ's precious name. Amen.